morning. Happy Mother's Day. Are you guys wondering if I was going to say it? And after Resurrection Sunday and my opposition to religiosity on Easter, I actually said Easter from the pulpit. I don't believe it. Yes, happy Mother's Day. It's good to see you mothers here, and we have quite a bit to discuss today. I will not make this a Mother's Day message, so that's a good thing. But if you'll turn with me to Matthew, chapter 12. For our time of elder prayer, as we prepare ourselves for the word and the message preached today. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. You know, I'm not a big fan of Hallmark holidays, and I think I get that from Calvin, reading too much of Calvin's work, you know. But I do try to temper myself to some degree, and I do think it's worthwhile, definitely worthwhile, to honor mothers today. But also to point your attention as mothers back to the text of Scripture and what Christ said in Matthew 12, verse 46. As he was speaking to the nation of Israel, he said to them, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's important to note that the Jews had a very strong sense of nationality. They should have. I'm not going to preach. Don't worry. This isn't the message for today. But to note on this topic, on this passage, they had a strong sense of nationality, strong sense of family, strong sense of biology, ethnicity. And the whole point was because they were a people who were to bring into the world the Savior of the world. And it was through Mary, a woman, a mother, that Christ entered the world and the God-man proclaim the truth and reality of our family being that which is spiritual, not biological, and not national. It's not ethnicity. It is one that is completely formed and founded upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the will of God being done by us, and those are people who belong to our family. And while we do honor mothers on this day today throughout the nation, I want to remind you that mothers can be very proud of their children, right? And they can be very family-centric, very family-centric. But what's important to remember here today is that mothers also need to point their children to the truth and the reality that the family is not the center of the universe anymore, the biological family. But that Christ is, and if you belong to Christ, you belong to the family of God. As we bring our prayer request today to the Lord, Judy Jaggard asks prayer regarding Jenny as she went to Africa, regarding the Westmont girls. Pray for their safety, that they would share the gospel and make good testimony for Christianity there, and pray for Rich's salvation as well. And for her love and patience and mercy to serve her husband. Also, Trina McCarty prays for her family, and there's some legal issues they're facing within that family. Pray the Lord makes himself known to her and for her to respond, that is her sister-in-law. And a lot of spiritual warfare going on there, so keep Trina in your prayers as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our great God, worthy of highest praise. Our King of glory, our Comforter and our Friend, the Spirit that gives us our seal and promise of the redemption, who resides within our hearts and sanctifies us. Lord, we thank you that we are called here to this place to worship you today in spirit and truth, in love and unity. We want to give thanks to you for the woman you have made in the garden to help and to encourage and uplift and support the work of the man and to complete him in every way. You spoke those words, it was not good, it is not good. Man should be alone. And then you made for him that perfect helper, suitable for the work of bringing into this world your Son in the flesh, that we might know you and make you known to others. And now that that time has come, Lord, 2,000 years ago, we now pray that we see not ourselves as boundaried family units by biology or by household or by ethnicity, and that our mothers don't see themselves limited purely by gender or role in the home. But now that we see ourselves, Lord, as you see us, as one, in the body, in the family of God. Lord, we thank you that it is because of your work in our hearts and because of Christ's entrance into this world and his work on the cross, that now those who may not be my biological mother, I can now call a mother in the faith, a sister in the faith, a brother in the faith, and one that is unified in heart and in spirit with me, and I with them, and we with you. Lord, I pray that you would remember these prayer requests today, and that you would stand mighty in strength and power to demonstrate to Judy, to demonstrate to Trina, and to demonstrate to the rest of us who have prayer requests we have not yet mentioned, your surpassing ability to accomplish far beyond all that we could ever ask for. And that these requests are small compared to what you can do. And we come to you in faith knowing that our small requests you will answer. And Lord, we ask you to meet the greatest need of our hearts, that is salvation. The greatest need of our minds, that is sanctification. And the greatest need of our spirit, that is your return, our revealed redemption. That we who are one may be completely one. And these temples that have fallen apart and grown old, called our bodies, may give way to that perfect temple, that perfect structure, that perfect body that you have prepared, made ready for us when we are glorified with your Son at his return. We love you, Lord, and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks back. Let's see, we're in Luke chapter 2, covered a big section of Scripture on Christ being brought to the temple. And then we went into the following week, which I believe was Resurrection Sunday, or Easter, as well known as Easter. And then Dan preached shortly after that, the week after, on the church, and we had our welcome of those who are new members, had our meal together. And then last week, Joel preached, which was a great message, on not complaining, right, or the root of complaining and all that there is involved in that out of Numbers. This week, we're going to be looking at one, maybe two verses at the most, we sped through this passage because I believe that this passage in particular from verses 22 to 38 is a message to be preached in one sitting, a complete contextual message, not to be broken up into multiple parts, and that's what we did. That's what I did a few Sundays back. But there are a few things that I just had to hit on, and so that have been on my heart for the last few weeks, and we'll touch on them today. The title of the message, if you're taking notes, is Jesus, the Opposing Sign. We're going to be in verses 34 and 35 today. Jesus, the Opposing Sign. And the text is Luke 2, 34 and 35. And the primary theme or theology that is going to be brought out of this text within its very brief statement that we're looking at is succinctly stated in God's opposition to the world. God's opposition to the world. We're going to see, as we look throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Jesus is a sign first opposed to Israel. Second, Jesus is a sign opposed to all humanity, or to all. And thirdly, Jesus is a sign that is very pointed in his opposition to the human heart. And that's what we're going to explore today. Now, the reason why I've gone back to this verse is because in your Bibles, more than likely, if you have the ESV, you see it right here. Let me read from verse 33, and we'll come down to 35, and you'll see what I'm bringing up here in a second. And it says, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and that is said about him by Simeon," previous context, "and Simeon blessed them," Mary, Joseph, and Christ, Jesus, "and said to Mary his mother." Now, the focus of the conversation is pointed at Mary, and Mary alone. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Some of your translations, it will say, "and for a sign that is to be challenged or to be contradicted. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, if you look at your translations, your English translations, from your King James to your NAS to your ESV to your NAB to your RSV to your ASB, right? You name it, NIV, right? Let's not keep that one out. There's some good translations in the NIV. You'll notice that the verb I'm looking at today, or I want to talk about, is going to be the one of opposition. I am saying by the title and by my points alone that Jesus is the opposing sign, where your English text says that he is the sign to be opposed. Right? And we're going to talk about why I've taken the route I'm going on. We're going to get into a little bit of grammar today, and I hope not to bore you, nor do I hope to make this an academic exercise, but it's necessary because I believe there are some things I've said that I'm sure at times you go, "Wow, how did he get there? How did he get there?" Such as Adam in the garden, and my position on Adam and his response to God. How did he get there, right? So I think it'd take a little bit of time today to show you how I get there in understanding the text. I don't often explain this from the pulpit because when I preach to you, I am not to make this an academic exercise. If I do that, I will bore you, and guess what you will become? You will become one who holds this pulpit in contempt. "I got to go to church again today and hear that boring exercise." We don't want that. The Word of God is living, it is breathing, it is a two-edged sword, it pierces deeply into the hearts of men, and academic lectures don't. Right? But nonetheless, you need to know how I arrived at my position. You need to understand the significance of what Luke is saying, because only Luke has said this. Nobody else has said this throughout the entirety of the Gospels or the New Testament like Luke. That's significant. And so first off, for a little bit of an introduction, and I'll try not to make it too long because we've got to get to our points and we have a lot of ground to cover. For a little bit of introduction, we need to ask some questions. And you need to ask the question of the pastor, me. You need to be able to sit down as you're taking notes when you have a question that comes up. How did he arrive there? What is he doing? How did he get that? You need to be able to write those questions down, and you need to then come and ask me after the service or throughout the week or maybe next Sunday after you thought about it some more. And some of the questions are this. How does he know, that is me, how does he know that the verb opposed, it's a participle actually, verbal, you know, within a verbal family or a adjectival noun family, how does he know that word opposed is to further describe the sign, because that's what I'm saying. That's number one. Number two, since Christ is the appointed one who brings about the fall and rise of many in Israel, how do we know that Michael, you're right on what you're saying, and that's not speaking of people opposing Christ instead, and only speaking of people opposing Christ, because after all, he's going to upset the apple cart. Right? These are just, I know the questions are long. I'm sorry, I'm trying to make them short. And I'm giving you ammunition, right? Come and talk to me, come and question me, and I'm telling you it's okay. And so those are some of the big questions. How do we know that Michael, the opposition stated here, is not the people in the land of Israel to Christ, and only that, nothing else? He's going to bring a great fall, a great destructive fall to the nation of Israel. And it's pointed at Israel, by the way. It's pointed at all those who are within the covenantal system of Moses under the heritage of the Hebrew lineage from Abraham to present day, 2,000 years ago, present day being 2,000 years ago in our text. He's speaking to the whole of Israel, all the people, all the priests, all the leaders, and those who have assumed leadership that are not necessarily Jewish. By assuming that leadership, they step into that place. He's speaking to all of Israel, right? He's going to tear down quite a bit here. He's going to build up. By the way, the word rise in our text is the same word for resurrection, which is significant. In other words, you can literally put it, that behold, this child is appointed for the fall or destruction and the rise or the resurrection of many in Israel. And that has major significance to it as well. There's a great upheaval that Christ is bringing to the nation at large, and that great upheaval in its own sense is an opposition to the people, not the people necessarily opposing Christ, although that does happen. So why do our English Bibles translate it the way they do? If you'll look at a couple things with me, first I want to show you the main verb of the passage, okay? You can mark it down, write it down, underline it. I like to write my Bible. It says, behold, this child is appointed. The main verb of the passage is that word right there, appointed. Your Bible may have a different translation, which is okay. You can have, behold, this child is laid. Behold, this child is set. Behold, this child is appointed. Behold, this child, and whatever you presently have in your English translation, I'm sure is acceptable. That is the main verb of the passage. It controls all the action within the passage. And because it's the main verb, it is what we call an indicative. That's a fact, indicative, factual reality. He is appointed. It's a fact, indicative. It is also a passive verb. What that means is Christ isn't doing this to himself, so to speak, that it is being done to him by God, right? Of course, Christ is God, so who's the one doing it, right? That's the big conundrum there. So it's passive, and it is present. Present being in that, at that point, at that moment, present reality. It's not imperfect. It's not perfect. There's no continuation or completion. It's present at that time in that place with his presence, with his physical, spiritual presence in the temple. It is stated by Simeon prophetically that he, this baby, is appointed, right? Challenge with that translation appointed is that's not present. That's past or perfect, complete, right? Present would be this. This child, well, it's actually hard to translate to the present with a passive understanding, but it'd be more like this. Behold, this child is being set. That's still kind of a past tense, if you will. So you could tell right off the bat, this child is being, that's the passivity, this child is being laid for a purpose, set in a place, appointed for a work, right? And so it's hard to get the translation across that we really need to get in the present tense in the English and still have the passivity to it. It's rather difficult. And I'm building on this difficulty within my understanding of the passage, and I know I'm trying not to bore you and move quickly at the same time. So second thing, that's the main verb, and that main verb controls your participle. The main verb controls your participle. Your participle is opposed. So this is literally how it could be read with the understanding of the participle being controlled by the verb. You could paraphrase it this way. Behold, this child is appointed for opposition. You can just go right down to the participle and you can carry on the verbal idea. Appointed for opposition. And actually with the prepositions, and I hope I'm not killing you guys, with the prepositions in the passage, Ace is the main preposition. It is a preposition of purpose. It literally tells you for what purpose he is appointed. If you look at it, you'll see the word for. That's ace right there in the Greek. So what's the purpose of his appointment? He's purposed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, number one. What also is he purposed for? The second purpose, a sign that is opposed. Those are purpose prepositions showing you what's the appointment all about. And then at the very end, in verse 35, the word so that is more of a exact purpose statement. So if you look at a big picture perspective, what is the big picture perspective of Christ? We zoom way out of the text. What's the big picture perspective? The so that in verse 35 gives you that. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What's the big work of Christ in this whole gospel and narrative? To reveal the hearts of men. How is he going to do that? Now we zoom in through appointment. What's the appointment do? It's going to take down many in Israel and it's going to bring about opposition. You see what I just did? Okay? So that's great. And that is a legitimate translation and that is how your Bibles are working. That's how your Bibles are working. It's using that finite verb to control the participle. And it's carrying forward the action of the verb in that way, appointed for opposition. But I'm saying to you that there's another way you need to consider this as well. That is a correct translation. That's a correct understanding. But guess where he puts the participle in the Greek? Guess where Luke puts it? He puts it at the end of the sentence. Not after the verb, not very close to the verb. It's at the end of the sentence, after the noun that comes before it. And what is that noun? Let's look at it real fast. The noun is sign. Sign. And that noun is working in a very specific way. It is an accusative. Now, if your classical conversations, people like Kobe and Lena and your kids and all that, you'll get the whole Latin accusative thing. Accusative is direct object. In other words, when you have an accusative, it is pretty much cut and dry. It takes the action of the noun, of the verb. Right? So in other words, he's appointed. Who's appointed? Christ. What's another name for Christ? The sign. Accusative is operating as a nominative, renaming the noun. Am I losing you? So in other words, we have Jesus Christ entering the temple. We have the baby, that's another name for Jesus Christ in this context, right? We have the child, that's another name for Jesus Christ in this context. And now we have he, him, you see those personal pronouns pop out, them, they came in, and this child, that's another name, for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign. So the personal pronouns come out. We're talking about who in all of this? We're talking about the baby, and the renaming of the baby can be capital S, sign. In fact, you know Christ as a sign from who? From where? Heaven. He is a sign of heaven from God. It actually could be used as a proper title. You could capitalize that word sign right there if you wanted to. The whole Old Testament produces prophecies that point to the significance of Christ as a person, not only as a person, as God and man, but as a sign that just shines to the whole world, points its way to heaven, and points men to heaven. So with that right there, here's another way you can understand this passage. You already have the first one, and that is a correct translation, correct interpretation, and a correct explanation. The second one is, and I believe this is why Luke threw the participle at the end. He wants you to have two understandings about this Christ. He wants you to understand that men will oppose him, the world will oppose him, Satan will oppose him. He wants you to understand that. But what he wants you to understand first and foremost is that Christ is opposition. And that's very important. How did I get there? Here's how I got there. The participle comes after the main noun, sign, or not the main noun, the accusative noun, comes after sign. And it could literally be used as an adjectival modifier. In other words, participles can function two ways. They can function as a verb, or they can function as a noun. If they function as a noun, they typically describe the noun that comes right before them. If they function as a verb, what they do is they move the verbal idea forward to further describe the verb. In this situation, the participle comes at the very end of the passage, the very, very end of that verse, and is doing what? Both. It's telling you he will be opposed by men. That's correct to think about. That's correct to understand. But first and foremost, he is a sign that opposes. And in fact, that's a very correct translation. Translating this passage for you, here's a more wooden translation you can walk away with. Talking to Mary, remember? Simeon says, this is my translation, look, he is laid for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign that opposes. That is a correct translation, by the way, and very wooden, which means when I say wooden, I'm not putting a lot of words in there to color, make it colorful. I'm trying to give you as close to the Greek as I can. And so the bottom line that we have to explore today in the 35 minutes we have left, we have to explore today what it means that Jesus is the opposing sign. And guess what? You look at your commentaries. Now, I haven't looked at Calvin's. I haven't looked at Luther's. I don't have Luther's stuff yet in my library. But you look at your modern commentaries, and guess what they don't discuss? They don't discuss the grammar I just discussed with you, number one, and they don't bring out that there are two meanings or two ideas being conveyed through one participle. They don't bring that out. And they gloss right over it, and it's really sad. We won't do that today. We're going to go forward full thrust into it. So with that little bit of grammar work, I want to remind you that my job as a pastor, my job is to take the original language. It's what Dan's being trained in as well right now. We take the original language. My job is to translate that language into English, then to interpret that language using its syntax. It's a big word, I understand. Syntax, which means I'm looking at how the words modify each other. And then my job, after looking at translation and interpretation using the syntax and context and all those things, my job is to bring explanation, which I briefly did. And now we're going to look at the application. This is really application. Preaching is an appliative, if that's even a word, work. So now we're going to look at the application of this all. Jesus, the opposing sign. And I want you to see that Jesus is opposed to Israel. And how opposed is he? Well, if you'll turn over to Isaiah 65. Actually, let's start in Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You have, and we covered Isaiah on Resurrection Sunday. We covered a lot of detail, a lot of information. I shouldn't say detail, a lot of broad information on Isaiah. And I did that for this very purpose, because this is where we're going, is in Isaiah today. And I want you to see the consistency of the opposing nature of God toward Israel and the opposing nature or characteristic of Christ when he comes and presented at the temple to Simeon. In the first several chapters here, we have the indictments against Israel. We read that on Resurrection Sunday. In chapter 6, we have Isaiah's holy vision of God, who is Jesus Christ, by the way, on his throne, and he falls apart just about dead until the angel purifies his lips and sets him apart for the work, and God forgives his sin. But God has not forgiven the sin of the nation, and now in chapter 8, we have the coming invasion of Assyria toward the northern kingdom, the northern tribes. And all this is coming apart at the seams. The nation has failed God tremendously. We've covered that, like I said, on Resurrection Sunday. Go back and listen to that if you would like to hear a broad sweeping view of this book. But the nation's coming apart at the seams. And what is it Isaiah says to those who find themselves in this peril? I am about to be killed by all the judgment God is bringing upon this nation. What do I do? And I know I'm a true worshiper. There are a few out there. What do I do? And this is what he says. Verse 11 of chapter 8. I'm sorry. I said chapter 9. Verse 11 of chapter 9, of chapter 8. This is what he says to them. For the Lord spoke thus to me, that is Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me. And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Pause there for a moment. In the day of Christ, did you know before when they took him before Caiaphas, the high priest, and before the Roman proconsul, did you know that they were bringing charges that he is leading a conspiracy against the nation and against Rome? And what does it say right here? 700 years before, the very work of God is not a conspiracy. It's open, it's out, it's public. Anybody can see it. This is not a hidden agenda by Isaiah trying to bring down a nation. This is not a conspiracy of the powerful minds that may be trying to lead the country wherever they want it to go. This is God at work. Don't call this a conspiracy that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Because what is Christ going to say when he comes onto the scene? Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. And what's the message in Isaiah? Don't worry for your own life, but be in fear of the one who preserves your life after death. That's the whole point of what he's saying here. And he, this is Christ, this is the one who will save. He will become a sanctuary, here's the famous passage Peter quotes, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. So when we see that Simeon is saying he is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, is he talking specifically about Judah and the southern? No, he's talking about all of Israel, even in the days of Simeon, which, by the way, there are representations of every tribe in Judah from the northern tribes that were scattered. So the whole of Israel is being discussed right now in the days of Christ when Simeon gives that proclamation. He is going to be a rock of stumbling to both houses, to the whole of the nation, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So when we're talking about Jesus is a sign that opposes Israel. This was prophesied 700, maybe 750 years prior to his birth. It could be, yeah, roughly about 750. Prior to his birth, it was said, he will oppose the whole entire nation. So when we're looking at Luke's gospel and we're talking about the word opposition there, we have to understand it in light of what Luke's trying to reflect back on. What's Luke trying to show us? The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in Luke chapter 2. And what's the fulfillment? That he is opposition to the nation, first and foremost. He is opposition. But if you trust him, if you put your fear and trembling and regard him as holy, in him, he is a sanctuary to you. Let's go on. Regarding these houses of Israel, it says that he will become a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What was the first thing Anna did when she heard the proclamation of the Messiah being born? Back in Luke chapter 2, she goes out to Jerusalem and declares to the people that he's here. They should have understood there is an agenda underway at that point. He is here to oppose us, and he is here to save us at the same time. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal this teaching among my disciples. There's the word you want to look for, by the way. You don't want to look for remnant as spiritual faithful. You want to look for the word disciples, by the way. In Isaiah's text, if you want to talk about more specifically, more accurately, those who trembled and feared God in the days of this judgment, those are the people that Isaiah would be looking to. What's he say? I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. We have to go on for the sake of time. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 28, I want to show you how Luke practically quotes this word for word in our verse that we're looking at today, verse 34. Remember my translation, that he is laid. Remember how I said that? Instead of, I didn't use appointed, I used the word laid or set. He is laid for the rising and falling of many, rise and fall of many. Isaiah 28, and we're going to be looking at verse 16. Isaiah 28, I might have said another book. I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself a little bit. Isaiah 28, look at verse, let's go back to verse 14 for the sake of context. He's just given a judgment on Ephraim and Jerusalem. You see that in the title of the chapter. Use those titles, they're helpful. And in doing so, he comes up on verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. That's talking about their idol worship and their false worship, false gods. There's a lot to it. When the overwhelming whip passes through it, when the overwhelming whip passes through it, will not come to us. It won't, affect us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. That is the falsehood of false gods. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has, what? Laid. It's the very same, exact same word I used in my translation of Luke 2:34. I am the one who has laid. Who is the one? God. Who specifically in the Godhead? The Father, who agreed with the Son, who made an eternal covenant. Remember this? 1 Peter is going to drive on this. An eternal covenant, a covenant of redemption, a plan of salvation in eternity past, where the Father, Son, the Spirit, in human terms, hatched the plan. Of course, in eternal terms, they never had a point where they hatched the plan. You understand? But the Father, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Look, here's the message. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overwhelm the shelter. In other words, if you put your trust in what I'm saying, you'll not have to be anxious about anything that's going to happen. I'll save you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you, right? But if you don't trust and obey him, what's the opposing nature of Christ toward Israel? He will sweep them away with all their lies like a hailstorm, like gigantic hail balls. Have you seen these things that fall from the sky, especially down in Texas? They're huge. You've seen in North Carolina and other parts of the South. They're massive. They'll put holes through your windshield. They'll destroy your car. If you get hit on the head, you are dead. This is not just hypothetical or, you know, allegorical speech here. This is the real deal. The judgment that he brings upon him is certain death. Right? Sweeping away those who take refuge in their lies and overwhelming them. Then our covenant with death will be annulled, and our agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it, who do not believe in the word of the Lord. Turn over to 1 Peter. I want you to see how Peter uses this. 1 Peter 2:8. I can see the way the day is going already as far as time. And I'm not in a hurry. I don't have to be in haste over this one, so we can explain more later next week. We'll break it up in a three-part sermon on one verse. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. That's what we do here. We take our time and understand what we're trying to say and say it well. 1 Peter chapter 2, look how he quotes Isaiah in the exact same way. Starting in verse 1, talking to those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to walk in the way of truth, he says to them practically, put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. That's in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am, now he uses more of a participial translation here, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Go back to Isaiah 65 with me. This is once again the opposing nature of Christ toward Israel as a nation. The whole purpose of the nation of Israel was to be the nation or the people that birthed in, that brought in Genesis 3:15, the promised one who would reverse the curse. That's the whole point of the nation. Once that happens, if they don't fulfill their obligations to announcing him as King and Lord and Savior, they're toast. There's no point in them anymore. Pretty significant. Isaiah 65, look at how, actually go back to 63 with me. Sorry, Isaiah 63. I want to get more context in this. These six chapters, the 60s here, aren't often read by a lot of Christians. I'm not saying you guys haven't read them, but for those who may be listening online and for future people who pull up sermons like this, I want to cover this material. Look at the opposition of Christ depicted here in chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Question goes out. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? His response, I have trodden the winepress alone. This is Jesus, by the way. And from the peoples, no one was with me. Peoples of Israel, peoples of the nations of the world. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Where did that upholding happen? There's two historical points in the future this text is talking about. It's talking about the ultimate return of Christ Jesus to judge the living and the dead. That's happening and the trotting down. This other one here is talking about the cross. What put Christ on the cross? His, not your sin, by the way. Don't go there. That's second. First and foremost, you've got to remember this about God. Whatever God is, write this down. Whatever God is, he is first and foremost to himself and not to you. That's a big one. And I say whatever he is because we cannot fathom all that he is. Whatever he is first and foremost to himself. And if your sin is a problem, first and foremost, his wrath is a bigger problem. You should think about that for a moment. If your sin is a problem, his wrath is a bigger problem, and his wrath must be satisfied. And it's by his wrath that he held himself on the cross. And by his wrath alone, what else? Don't say sin. By his love. By his love. It was not your sin that held him there, although it's a great line and a great hymn. It was his love and his wrath at the same time. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That is also pointing to a future reality of Christ when he is returning and judging the whole world. Those who don't believe, those who don't obey. But in particular, he's pointing this text at the nation of Israel. He's telling them before he comes in great detail all that he will do. Look at what Isaiah writes on behalf of himself and those who are his disciples, right? The disciples of God, those who truly do believe. I will recount, rather than being caught up in all this wrath, I will recount the steadfast love. Notice how I said love held him on the cross along with his wrath. Where did I get that from? I get that right from this text. It's Isaiah who doesn't recount the wrath of God. It's Isaiah who goes immediately back to the love of God. I'll recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people. Now, is this a contradiction? Answer is no, because who are his people? Isaiah told us in the previous chapters, those who put their faith in the one who is the foundation, the one who is the sanctuary, the one who is regarded as holy. All those who do that, they are his people. Right? It's not a contradiction. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. It's right there. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence There's the angel of the Lord right there. Angel of his presence, or the messenger of his presence, saved them. This is a great communion text, by the way. In all of our affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence, Jesus Christ, saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. There you go. You have the dualistic nature of Christ's opposition, not only at the temple when Simeon states it, but at the cross. It's the wrath of God that put him there. It's the love of God that held him there to do what? Save you. From what? Your sin. Who became the object of sin, by the way? You? No, who? Christ became the object of sin on the cross in your place. This was the plan for Israel the whole time. This was the plan right here. And this was the plan for those who are beyond the ethnicity or biology of Israel. This is the plan for the nations and those God will save from the Gentiles. But now let's zoom it back in to verse 10. Zoom it back in. We're talking about Israel now. Zoom it, bring it right back in. But they as a nation, they rebelled. When is this happening? This rebelling happening, by the way. This text is talking about the lifespan of Christ. When in this text did they rebel? The days of his ministry. This is pointing forward. This context and everything about it is pointing to Christ. The days of his ministry. Israel rebelled. The people rebelled. The priests rebelled. Just follow it, right? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. Their enemy. Oh, man. And he himself fought against them. We're going to see that in Luke's gospel. He nails this thing. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of his Holy Spirit? Why did they need the Mosaic system? Because they were in the midst of fire that consumed, and they needed shelter. And the Mosaic system brought that temporarily until Christ can permanently bring shelter for all. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble like livestock that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And with all this nonsense going on with Israel, both prior to Christ's birth and after his death and resurrection, what is the point to all this nonsense? God's glorious name, to bring glory to God and not to anyone else. You look over, how badly did the nation get that Christ opposed in his day? Look over at chapter 65, verse 1. I'd love to hit 64. We are running out of time. I'm sorry I mentioned time so much, but you know, I do respect the fact that we are human beings and finite creatures and limited. I do. And that we can't go on forever here. I mentioned time for your sake, so you do understand that I understand where we're at in time, and comfort you a little bit in your seat. Look at Isaiah 65. Look at how the nation became to God. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in the way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels. By the way, we do understand we don't have to worry about that today, right? This was under Mosaic law. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Who is he speaking about here? Doesn't it sound like the Gentiles? Doesn't it sound like the Greeks, the Romans, the pagans? Doesn't it sound like you're people from everywhere else but Israel? But what's the context? The context is talking about Israel. So in the day of Christ, when he comes onto the scene, how bad is the situation? It's very bad. Where do we find people in the tombs, by the way, in the day of Christ? Do we find people in the tombs cutting themselves, coming out, speaking out with horrific voices, with demons crying out from them? Oh, yeah. This is all a future event of the depiction of what Israel looks like to God. They go so far, they sound just like the Gentiles. That's how bad it is. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, a new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. That's a pretty interesting passage, by the way. Who's that talking about? Who's the offspring of Judah and possessor of the mountains? We're talking about eternally. It's those who believe in Jesus Christ become the sons of Abraham. My chosen shall possess it. There's your election. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune tellers, and fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, you know, using devices to tell the future. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Once again, going back to Simeon's proclamation, and it's obvious we're not going to get to the rest of the points of my sermon today. Going back to Simeon's proclamation, I said that when Simeon took the child into his hands, he first proclaimed publicly the appearance, the manifestation, the arrival of the promised Savior. He proclaimed it in the courtyards of the temple to all the people, and there was silence. Remember that? Then he narrows his view into Joseph and Mary and blesses them. Then he narrows his view into the mother and says to her, listen to me. Look. Because all these chapters that we're reading right now, and we haven't even covered them all, Luke is pointing Simeon's prophecies right back to these things. And the expectation that we should have when we read the Gospels, the expectation we should have is that there's going to be a massive rejection of Christ, not a massive acceptance of Christ. And Christ is first and foremost opposed to Israel. Look at verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. You see the difference between the two people? Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. That's going to be the eternal nature of those who do not believe, to be ever damned in the lake of fire, a byword and a curse in heaven, if ever to be spoken by us who believe. Strong words. And the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. When does that happen, by the way? Revelation. He gives them all a new name. Remember that? So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by God, by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And boom, you go right into the new heavens and new earth right there. In other words, what did Christ accomplish for us at the cross? He called his people, chosen. But what did that all come out of? His opposition to Israel and his opposition to the world. His opposition to all people. And what flowers out of the opposition and the wrath of God? Salvation. It's not that we're opposed to him as much as he's opposed to us. Now, is it true that we are opposed to him in our natural state? That's absolutely true, and we'll look at that more. But first and foremost, the great holiness of God is beyond our ability to conceive. And what we have to understand about his holiness is it can't be comprehended. I just said it can't be conceived. It can't be comprehended. I'm trying to make a double emphasis here. And we often approach God as from our position, from man to God. Rarely do we approach God, even exposit the scriptures, from God's position to us. And that is what I sought to accomplish today. His opposition when he shows up. We'll turn back to Luke chapter 2. Bring this to a close. His opposition is to everyone. Behold, this child in verse 34. Mary, listen to what I'm about to say. Mother, blessed are you who nursed this babe, but listen to what I'm about to say. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Why? To reveal your heart, Mary, and everyone else is with you. And that's an opposition that we just cannot overcome. Took the cross of Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath and to fulfill the love that God has for those who were placed in Christ before the world was ever made. Those chosen, those elect. I know those are hard words to always talk about, but it's true. So that he can make distinction between those who are wicked and those who are righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Have you seen Jesus Christ as one who opposes you? Opposes your thoughts, your habits, your customs, your manners. Opposes your daily activities. You know, every one of you sins so much every day. And it's so bad, we can't even see it for ourselves a lot of the time. He opposes. But he opposes so that he can bring you to what? Salvation. And then after salvation, Christ continues to oppose you. You know why? What's he at work doing in you? Sanctify. Does he oppose your spirit? Answer? No. Because you are now one with him in the divine nature. What's he oppose? Your flesh. Seeks to trip you up all the day long. It's so marvelous to see the opposing nature of Christ, the rise of many, which includes us, and the fall of many. And how the grace of God is poured out upon our hearts and our lives, and we don't deserve any of it, because all have gone astray. All like sheep have gone astray. All of us have been haters of God. All of us started off as sinners, wicked, evil servants. And he has made us what? His slaves, his children. And that all comes from the opposition of Christ.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.